Tonight's scripture is to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. The Word of God. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Thanks be to God.
I've heard it said before that Christianity can be compared to walking at night. Imagine yourself walking at night down a road, and it's a new moon, and it's cloudy, so there's no light to guide your way. It's dark. And the only way that you know that you're on the road is the crunch of the gravel on your feet and the few feet in front of you that you can see. But off in the distance, you can see a light. And it's just one light, like a lamppost, way out in the distance. And you're just walking toward that light. And as you walk toward that light, as you get closer and closer to it, the light begins to dimly at first, but illuminate some of the things around you, and you begin to see yourself, and you begin to see that you are dirty from your journey. And the closer and closer that you get to that light, the more and more you realize just how filthy, how the grime and grit of this journey that you've been on has collected on your clothes and on your person and in your hair and everywhere. And the closer and closer you get to the light, you begin to realize that you are very, very dirty. And in many ways, that is what the Christian experience is like. We are moving toward Christ, and yet the closer we get to Him, the more we realize how messed up we really are. And I say that because what we're going to talk about tonight, we're going to talk about subtle sin. We're not going to talk about the kind of sins that I spend a lot of time talking about, or that you would imagine that we talk about with high school students. We're going to talk about subtle sin. And so we're going to look at ourselves more closely tonight, a little more closely. And the sin that we're talking about is not a sin that really manifests itself in an outward way so that we notice this going on. It's something that we might notice in ourselves, but not necessarily notice in others. And that sin is rejoicing in wrongdoing, because we're in a series right now about love, about what love does. And one of the things that the passage in 1 Corinthians says explicitly is love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth. So tonight, if you're the kind that takes notes, I take notes, not because every sermon I hear is great, but because that's what keeps me awake. If you take notes, we're going to look at what it looks like, to rejoice in wrongdoing in others, and then what it looks like to rejoice in wrongdoing in ourselves. And then we'll talk about what it looks like to rejoice in the truth. We'll spend most of our time talking about what it is to rejoice in wrongdoing. What does it look like to have satisfaction in the, and I'm going to use this word in quotes for obvious Presbyterian reasons, but what does it look like to have satisfaction in the misfortune of others? Let's talk about the really subtle things first, and then we'll get to the more direct. We'll get to that weird word that's in the title of the sermon in just a second. But first, whenever you hear about something bad that's happened to someone, and we all hear about bad things that happen to people that we know and then just people out in the world every day, there is a tiny bit of you that says, I sure am glad that didn't happen to me. If you're honest with yourself, there is a tiny bit of you that says, whew. Now, if it's your loved one, you might not say that if it's your child, or if it's your spouse. But some of you say bad things happen to them, and you might say, I wish that would happen to me instead of them. But when you hear about strangers, about things happening, sometimes there's a tiny bit of us, if we're honest with ourselves, like, I'm so glad that that didn't happen to me. That is a very subtle form of rejoicing in wrongdoing, but that's not really what I'm talking about. Another way in which that might happen, or you might see that, is in the way that people use social media. Whenever there's a tragedy, people will post, they'll tweet things like prayers for whatever disaster. They'll put that on their Facebook, prayers for whatever. And I heard a comedian one time very astutely observe that when someone does that, it's not what you think it is. It's really them saying, hey, this bad thing happened, but don't forget about me. I'm praying for those people, which is in direct violation of how Jesus tells us to pray. And this comedian was not a Christian, but I thought that was. But that's trying to derive some sort of satisfaction from something bad that's happened. Again, that it's a very subtle way to rejoice in wrongdoing. I told you we're going to be subtle. But then there is the more direct thing that I'm talking about. Let's talk about German for a second. I don't know if there are any German scholars in here. I'm going to butcher some German words here in just a second. But Germans are famous for being able to take really complicated emotions or specific emotions and come up with a word that describes exactly that. I'm going to give you a few. Have you ever been in an exchange with someone and you wanted to really tell them off, or you wanted to have a really good comeback, but you thought of it like an hour later and you were like, oh, why did I not? You know, the Germans have a word for that. It's called Treppenwitz. It means stair words, or words that you wish you'd said when you saw that person in the stairwell. Treppenwitz. Have you ever seen someone and not known anything about them, but just felt like, I don't like that person? I just don't like them. I think lots of times this happens in sports, especially in basketball, where you can see the players. Sometimes when I play basketball, I've looked across at the other team and thought, I just don't like that guy. And he wasn't doing anything. The Germans have a word for that. This one's a tough one. Hold on one second. Backpfeifengesicht. Yes, there you go. Let's just go with that. It literally translates a face that should get a slap that whistles across the cheek. Have you ever felt, last one, and then we'll get to the point. Have you ever just felt sincere embarrassment for someone? Have you ever watched, remember when American Idol was popular? Do you remember the early rounds of American Idol where people were convinced that they were going to be a star and they got ready to sing and you just thought to yourself, I can't watch that. I would automatically change the channel. I cannot handle it. But you just thought to yourself, who told this person that they could sing? And they begin to sing and, and they're terrible and you just want them to stop. And the Germans have a word for that too. That's called Fremdscham. Fremdscham. It means embarrassment for others. It means, like, you could put yourself in their place and you feel bad for them. Well, the Germans have one other word that I want us to talk about tonight, and it directly relates to not rejoicing in wrongdoing, and that word is called Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. It's written for you there. And Schadenfreude means joy at the misfortune or the pain of others. It's when someone else's misfortune or pain brings us joy. And you might think that you don't struggle with this. You might read this text and say, don't rejoice in wrongdoing. Check. I never rejoice in wrongdoing. I only rejoice in the good things. But I want to argue just for a second that Schadenfreude has leaked into our everyday lives, and that if we're careful, we'll notice it. Now, I started this sermon way before this happened. And now, because of how it happened, this is going to seem unfair for me to mention. But all last week, I was getting texts from people. And they were saying things like, we're really rooting for the dogs this weekend. I'm really rooting for the Bulldogs this weekend. And they were all Alabama fans. And before we throw those Bama fans under the bus, first of all, Auburn fans, they really care about y'all, even though they act like they're better. They really care. They want y'all to lose. That's cute. But the same thing happens when Mississippi State plays Alabama. I'll get texts all week from certain fans, and they will say, we're really rooting for the Dogs this weekend. All these people who would normally be screaming War Eagle are just texting me and maybe Josh Blaze and a few others and saying, Hail State this weekend. Now what is that? What is that that's happening there? They're not rooting for their team. Their team isn't even involved in the game. They're just rooting for someone else to lose. They don't care about Mississippi State. I never know how to respond to those texts because I know that they don't care. Can we just get it out on the floor right now? I know that you guys don't care about Mississippi State. I got it. All right. So you don't have to text me. I mean, I appreciate your text, but you don't have to text me and act like you care about us. You just want that other team, whoever it is, you just want them to lose because you derive joy when they lose. All right. Now, that's a cute little way to talk about Schadenfreude. But what does it reveal about us? What does that reveal about us? Well, it reveals that we need this person or entity or team. We need this person to fail because their failure says something about us. Their failure, we've personalized their failure. Their failure says something about us. And when we think about that, not in a team terms, but when we think about it personally, and we see that Schadenfreude leaks into our lives in other ways, we can see that it says something about what we believe about Christ as well. Because it's not just someone losing. Sometimes we get really excited when other people are caught red-handed. When they're busted and disgusted, as some people will say, we feel a little sense of joy, of self-satisfaction. It might just be that we feel that satisfaction of, I'm not like them. I'm better than them. I didn't do that. Whatever it is that they're caught doing. Or we might feel a sense of when someone is caught in a sin. We might say, ha, I knew they weren't that good after all. I knew that they really weren't as good as they purported to be. Again, what does that say about us? It says that we believe, one thing it might say is that we believe we're in direct competition with everyone. And that somehow their pain or their loss or their wrongdoing in some way puffs us up. It's a worldly mentality. And the other part, or what this leads to really, is that it leads to gossip. You know, when I was a kid, and even when I was in high school and college, I didn't really understand what gossip was. See, I thought that gossip was was slander. When you knew something was false and you told it anyway. I thought, well, I don't ever gossip. I mean, I talk about people, but what I say is true. So it's not gossip. It's not gossip. But just in case you were under the same delusion that I was, you can gossip and say true things about people. Because what rejoicing in wrongdoing is revelry in someone else's wrongdoing. That's what gossip is. Let me tell you about what she did, or let me tell you about what's going on with him. Let me tell you what they said. That's gossip. And that is Schadenfreude. It is joy at other person's pain. It's revelry in another's downfall. Even if it's true, it's still gossip. And the reason that we love gossip, and the reason that we experience Schadenfreude, is because when other people sin, it takes the spotlight off our own sin. When other people sin publicly and we know that they've messed up, it takes the spotlight off the fact of the one person that we know messes up the most, us. And so we love it. We love it when people do bad, all right? We receive joy because we're keenly aware of our own mistakes. And so when someone else does bad, when someone else does something wrong, there is a part of us that rejoices in it because it takes a spotlight off of our own sin. That was easy for me to say. When we rejoice in others' wrongdoing, what does it say? It says this, that we believe that Christ is not enough for us. And so we need to keep score with others. We need to make sure that we have a better score than other people. This is the very thing that the Pharisees did. This is the very thing that the Pharisees, the very thing that Jesus excoriated the Pharisees for, the thing that we find ourselves caught up in. That we rejoice, maybe not outwardly, maybe we don't throw a party, but inwardly we feel a warmth when other people sin, when other people are caught red-handed, because we know that in some way that makes us feel or look a little bit better. The other way in which we rejoice in wrongdoing is not when other people do wrong. Sometimes we rejoice in our own wrongdoing. And the way that we do this is we take something that we know is wrong about ourselves and we find a new way to frame it so that it's not as bad as it seems. And then that thing, we go from doing that, from massaging this bad thing about us into, maybe a slightly less bad thing. And eventually it becomes something good. What does that look like? I'll give you an example. Who knows what the word precocious means? Does anyone know what the word precocious means? It's supposed to mean clever. When a child is clever, they're precocious. But what it really means, the connotation of it, is when a child is devious and when a child tricks you, they are, we have a cute way of saying it. Oh, look, he is precocious. We do this with ourselves. If we can't bridle our tongue and we constantly say things, we let our tongue move without our mind engaged. We're just someone who tells it like it is. And then we become a straight shooter. That guy's a straight shooter. He's a straight shooter. And all of a sudden, something that should be corrected has become something that we rejoice in. Isn't it great how straight of a shooter that guy is? Well, that guy needs to control his tongue. A raging temper becomes someone who's just passionate. They're passionate. Isn't it great how passionate they are? Do you see how we just... So, when I was a child... And when I was a teenager, I was precocious in all the wrong senses of the term. My dad made me mow the yard. Now, eventually my dad took away mowing of the yard because I didn't cut the grass the perfect way that he liked it. And my dad loves his grass. So sometimes I wondered which one he loved more, me or the grass. But one thing that he did is he told me to mow the grass. And I had learned that the mower has heights, that you can adjust the wheels, the height of the wheels. And my dad always, because he said anyone who mows your yard should bag their grass. Anyone who doesn't is clearly a heathen. We always had to bag the grass. I never wanted to do that because it takes longer, obviously. When my dad told me I had to mow the yard that Saturday, I rigged the wheels up as high as they would go. So I was basically cutting like this much off the grass. But I mowed it. You know, the lines were there. I did the whole thing. It took a record time. And my dad said, Kurt, you are so lazy. You are so lazy that you would go to all this trouble to do that. And I said, I'm not lazy, Dad. I'm efficient. Look how quickly I mowed the yard. Do you see how we just take wrongdoing? That was disobedience out and out. And we can laugh about it, but it was disobedience. And it becomes a cute thing. And then it becomes something that we kind of celebrate. Watch when someone on your team breaks the rules, but he broke them in a real try hard way. He was just trying real hard. It really wasn't that bad of a, well, it was still a foul. And we do this in our lives. We rejoice in wrongdoing. And the reason that we do this is because we've bought into the idea, the world's mentality versus Christ's mentality. I see this all the time. Campbell plays soccer. He's seven. He plays 7-year-old soccer, which is not very good soccer, I can tell you that. But he plays soccer, and I categorize the boys who play 7-year-old soccer into two categories: the kids who know what's going on, and the kids who are just happy to be there. And the kids who know what's going on, they're really aggressive and they're trying to win the game. And the other kids are like, if the ball comes to me, I'm going to kick it. But otherwise, I'm just kind of happy everyone's cheering, you know, and they're just running around. Last year, we were playing a game, and there was a child on our team who was definitely of the second variety. He was not very aggressive, and he wasn't very good, you know, because you can't be very good at soccer unless you're really. He was just kind of just there, you know, just going through the motions, really, wanting to play goalkeeper because you get to wear the different shirt, you know, having a good time. And we were playing a really good team, and we knew that we were going to lose. And this kid was in the goal, and he allowed several goals. And one time, he was not really paying attention, and the other team just dribbled the ball right into the goal while he was off looking at the other game. And his dad said something that took Marty and I, my breath away. I'm not even going to repeat it here. I can't even repeat it here. But he screamed at his son, and he walked up to him, and he said in front of all, he just asked him some questions that were just awful. And immediately I thought, well, I'm so much of a better parent than him. You know, Campbell isn't the best soccer player ever, but I would never say that. So there's the, you know, physician, heal thyself. But then I thought about why he was so angry, why this dad was so angry. And I know why he was angry. It's because he had realized that because his son was not good at soccer or wasn't aggressive or whatever, he felt like that his son didn't have worth. He had bought into the idea that his son had to be a certain way and do a certain thing. And when his son didn't meet those expectations, well, he was going to feel the wrath. That is why we rejoice in wrongdoing. And we're all susceptible to this, is that we believe, we look at the world's mentality, we take a worldly mentality, we take the world's values, and we apply them, and all of a sudden, Jesus is not enough for us. And so we celebrate when other people are wrong because we're in competition with everyone else, and we've got to have a good score. And we've got to prove that we're worth something, and we've got to match up to what the world says is right and good. And if you're this way, you're good, and if you're not this way, you're bad, and I've got to be this way. It's a belief problem, not an action problem, not a word problem, not a thought problem. It's a belief problem. Well, what does love do if it doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing? Well, here's what it does. It rejoices in truth. Love rejoices in truth. Jesus tells us in John 8:31-32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Love rejoices in truth. And what that means is that love rejoices sometimes in awkward confrontation. Love punishes their children when they do wrong. You know, if I wanted to spank my children, I would just hide behind the door and wait for them to do bad things and then jump out and be like, ha ha, it's time to punish them. What do you think? I know that my dad said this to me every time that he spanked me, but he would say, "Kurt, this hurts me more than it hurts you." And I never believed him at the time. And now that I'm a dad, I realize that he was right, because it costs me to do. I love my boys, and so I have to discipline them because I believe in truth, not in, you know, whether they happen to like me or their pleasure at the moment. Love means having to sometimes have tough conversations with loved ones. To confront people when it would be easier not to confront them. To confess our sin when it would be easier to hide it. But truth sets us free. What does it set us free from? It sets us free from the scorekeeping and the comparison that rules our lives. That's what it sets us free from. When we are free in Christ, when we receive the truth, when we rejoice in the truth, then there's nothing that anyone can say about us and nothing that anyone can do to us that can really harm us. Because we have Jesus Christ. We've been set free. And if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. All right, well, so what? Okay, maybe that made sense and maybe it didn't make sense. I don't know. But what does this mean for us on a daily basis? Well, I'll say this. What does it mean for you and me tomorrow morning and for the rest of this week and hopefully for the rest of our lives to rejoice in the truth instead of rejoicing in wrongdoing. I will say this is, first and foremost, it is always easier to rejoice in wrongdoing than it is to rejoice in truth, because rejoicing in wrongdoing makes you feel better about yourself, and it minimizes your own sin, and it highlights the sins of others. But to rejoice in truth is hard because it highlights your own sin. But here's the other thing, is that it also highlights Christ. And here's the thing about Jesus Christ. Christ did not revel in your sin. He didn't, you know, get in a group and whisper with the Holy Spirit and the Father and be like, look at the mess that this guy's making. Look at the mess that she's making. He didn't do that. He didn't revel in your sin. Instead, he willingly died to redeem you from it. Christ does not revel in your punishment when you're busted. He doesn't say, oh, we've got him now, God. We've got him, Holy Spirit. We've got him. No, instead, Christ says, I will take that punishment for you. Christ doesn't gossip about you. He doesn't, true or untrue, he doesn't gossip about you. His blood speaks a better word about you. Campbell has a good friend, a neighbor friend, and he's a couple years older than Campbell, and so Campbell thinks that everything he does is right and good. And his name is Hayden, and he talks about Hayden all the time. And we were just at the beach this weekend, and Campbell met some strangers, and the first thing that he told him is, I have a friend who's older than me named Hayden, and began to tell him all about Hayden. And he told him about how, you know, Hayden plays soccer and I play soccer and Hayden does this and I do this and we play American Ninja Warrior and we do this or that. And he just talks about him all the time. And, you know, that's how Jesus Christ talks about you. Do you realize that? Do you realize that? That the blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word, that Jesus Christ speaks about you. He doesn't speak about all the bad things, which he knows are true. All the things that you've thought, said and done. Jesus Christ can't wait to tell people about you, because Jesus Christ loves you if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, Jesus Christ loves you, and you can have that love and that freedom. Instead of gossiping about you, Jesus Christ's blood speaks a better word. And so Christ has set us free from the need to gossip, to slander, to rejoice in other people's wrongdoing. He set us free from that. He has set us free from that. The world will always encourage us to do this, and he has set us free from it. When we rejoice in other people's wrongdoing, it's like running back. It's like a slave running back to the chains. Instead, no matter what anyone says about us, we know that what Jesus says about us is what matters most. And what Jesus says about us is, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased, come to me and have rest. Let me pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are prone to rejoice in wrongdoing because we struggle to believe that you have loved us. And there's a little bit still inside of us who thinks we've got to make our own way, prove our worth, show that we're better. Lord, help our unbelief. Lord, show us in our own hearts how we doubt your word. Help our unbelief. Give us the strength to believe that you love us, that you can't wait to tell everyone about us, that you rejoice over us with singing. Thank you for loving us like that. I pray that you would help us to love others like that. And I pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.